Titus chapter 3, making doctrine relevant. As I read through a portion of Scripture, one thing I like to do is look for repetition. When God says something once, He means it. And really, He only has to say something once for us to understand what He's that He really means what He says. He isn't the kind that has to say this is the millionth time I'm telling you not to exaggerate. And when God says it once, that's enough. He doesn't have to repeat things. And so when God does repeat things, I believe the reason is He wants to cause us to realize the extreme importance of what He's saying. Now, everything He says is important. But there are some things I believe He especially desires to impress upon us. And here in chapter 3 of Titus, as I went through, I noticed, stood out to me the repetition of two words, good works. In fact, we have the repetition three times. Verse 1, for example, to be ready to every good work. Verse 8, this is a faithful saying, these things I will that thou affirm constantly. They which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Then again in verse 14, and let ours also learn to maintain good works. Now this is in contrast to what we read in verse 5, where Paul says very clearly, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Nowhere in Scripture are we given the slightest inkling that anything we can do can save us or even help save us. It is not by works of righteousness. Not by any good works on our part can we possibly save ourselves. Salvation is by God's mercy. According to His mercy, He saved us. Anyone who gets to heaven will have to admit it's only because of God's mercy. Anyone who today can say, I know God has saved me, the only reason is because of God's mercy. We do not merit salvation. We do not merit His mercy. We cannot balance off our evil with what we think is good. Salvation is by grace, God's mercy, through faith in Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, we find in this chapter repeated three times, good works. God is trying to get across the message. Here is something that I consider to be important. Now, in the New Testament, by the way, we have in the New Testament, in my Bible here, 352 pages. This would vary according to the Bible you might have. This will give us an idea. I have 352 pages in my New Testament. Now, we are studying the book of Titus, which is one of the pastoral epistles. The pastoral epistles, letters written by Paul to young preachers, Titus and Timothy. And so 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, three books we have here right in a row. Just before Titus, you'll find 2nd Timothy, and just before that, you'll find 1st Timothy. And so here are three little books right in a row, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, that are called the pastoral epistles because they were written by Paul the Apostle to these young pastors. These men who had the responsibility of helping set up these new churches or working in churches, helping with problems they were facing. And so they were doing the work of a pastor in a church, and Paul writes to them to help them in this ministry. So they're called pastoral epistles. Now in my Bible, these three pastoral epistles embrace 11 pages. So we have 11 pages of the pastoral epistles, and 352 pages, the entire New Testament. Now, in the entire New Testament of 352 pages, the term good works is used 28 times. Of those 28 times, 14 of them are in the pastoral epistles. Compare 352 pages with 11 pages, and consider that half of the times that good works are mentioned, it's in the pastoral epistles, in those 11 pages. 14 times in 11 pages. That's more than once per page. And this causes me to wonder if God isn't trying to say something here, that the pastoral epistles were the last of Paul's writings. In other words, as the church began, they had a love for Christ, a desire to please Him in every way. Their lives were transformed, and as they went from place to place, they were known as Christians, and it was obvious that they were different. And it was said, "Behold how they love one another." There was a transformation in their lives that gave glory to God, and as they preached the gospel and told other people about Christ, it was obvious there's something different about these people. But towards the end of Paul's life, as towards the end of his ministry, in his latter epistles, he finds he has to give a new emphasis because there seems to have been a change in emphasis in the church. And as the church became older in the faith, there seemed to be a lot of fighting about God and not much living for God. And so we find a constant emphasis in Paul's pastoral epistles not to get involved in foolish questions and disputations and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law. He said these things are unprofitable and vain. But there's a new emphasis on good works. In other words, what is Christ doing in your life? Doctrine is important. And God never intended doctrine to be irrelevant to daily living. So we have an emphasis here three times in this one chapter. This one chapter comprises less than one page. And so if our average of about one per page in the pastoral epistles for good works holds out, here we have in less than one page three times. So the emphasis of this chapter is good works. Let's look at three things regarding these good works. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, the attitude. The attitude that is necessary for good works, if they are to be of any value at all. Once again, not of any value for salvation, but of any value before God in being pleasing to Him of the lives of those who have been saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Not for salvation, but because of salvation. Now, what's the attitude that is necessary? First of all, verse 1, we find the need of the attitude of submission. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. The attitude of submission. One author said the Jewish people were known to be stiff-necked and disobedient, rebelling against all authority, rebelling, of course, against Roman authority. As I read that, I thought that isn't limited to the Jewish people. I know a lot of stiff-necked Gentiles as well, and I think it's right down in the human heart, the rebelliousness of the human heart. This is common to all men. And Paul here says, remind them to be subject, to have a submissive attitude. Now this includes, of course, obedience, doing what we're told. We're told that we are to stop for red lights. And a Christian stops for red lights because he does what he's told. He's in submission to authority. But not only submission, I believe it not only includes obedience, I believe it includes also discerning intentions. Why do they tell us to stop for red lights? They don't like to have blood all over their highways. And that's why they tell us to stop for red lights. In other words, the intention is safety. And so the Christian then who is submissive to authority will not only stop for red lights, he will seek every possible way to minimize danger on the highway, to discern the intention then of those in authority over us. And this would apply to every area. And I think many times it's easy for us as Christians to be lax in this way, not discerning the intentions of the authorities over us and seeking to show a submissive attitude. As Paul says, you're to be ready to every good work. The second aspect, I believe, of the attitude of good works would be that of meekness. In verse 2, speak evil of no man, be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness to all men. Notice the terminology there. All meekness, not just a little bit, to all men, not just to certain people. And then he specifies certain areas. Speak evil of no man. Speaking evil really is a form of pride. Why would I speak evil of someone else except that as I lower him, it comparatively rises me, it brings me higher as he goes lower. So speaking evil of another man is basically a form of pride, of self-elevation, and of arrogance. Lord, I thank thee that I am not as other men, is the way that the Pharisee prayed. And in that he was criticizing other men, he was speaking evil of other men, but at the same time he was elevating himself. To be no brawlers. Brawler, I think a good common everyday modern term would be a loudmouth. Not to be a loudmouth, the absolute absence of meekness, but on the contrary, he says to be gentle. And the word here, gentle, means equitable. I think it refers to the fact that a person needs to be fair in his evaluation of himself and his evaluation of other people. And so the attitude of meekness is very necessary here if these good works are to be of any value at all. The attitude of a good work can either make it or break it. I think so often of our foreign aid program, as we lived on the other side of the picture for so many years down in Chile, as we would see the foreign aid coming down, there was basically there a desire to provide for the needs of others, and this is good. But you know, the attitude many times was so bad, so wrong. For example, they would send to Chile a form of broken wheat that they sent to Chile because they didn't know what to do with it here. And they sent cornmeal. Now, I like cornmeal. I was brought up on cornbread. I love cornmeal. It's good. But down in Chile, cornmeal was chicken food. And so actually, our generosity of this good work, sending food for the hungry, help poorer nations. We were sending them dog food and chicken food. And somehow or other, that just didn't go over too great. And so the good work was not only completely nullified, it was an insult. So the attitude is so important. If you're going to do something good. Do the best. That's something that shows an attitude of high esteem and sincere love. So Paul says, in the matter of good works, make sure that the attitude is right. Secondly, the motivation, verses 3 through 7. What's the motivation for good works? Paul says the motivation behind good works has to be God's love. First of all, God's love toward us. Paul says, it helps us to remind ourselves what we were like. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. This is what I was, Paul says. This is what I was, and this is what I still would be, but for God's grace. And it's not a pretty picture. But in spite of that, how did God treat me? When God saw me in this condition, foolish, generally speaking, we don't like foolish people, disobedient, deceived, all of these things, when we see these things in other people, they tend to, in our human hearts, produce, we despise them, foolish, disobedient, deceived. Paul says, when God saw me in that condition, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating each other, when God saw me in that condition, what was his response? Was he repulsed? I don't want anything to do with something like that. What was his response? Verse 4. After that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. God's response, when he saw something of the condition of verse 3, God's response was kindness and love. Not critical, not condemning, but kindness and love. And out of his kindness and love, we find in verse 5, he showed us his mercy. Mercy apart from any merit at all. We never did and never will be able to merit God's mercy. Mercy without merit. Salvation without works of righteousness. God's response. He not only saved us. He not only showed us his mercy. We find then in verse 6 also. He gave us his Holy Spirit. That's what happens when you receive Jesus Christ as personal Savior. The Spirit of God comes into your heart. Verse 6, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. His abundant provision. Not skimpy, God didn't say, well, for the condition that he's in, I won't be evil and not really help him, but I'm not going to do much for him because look at the sad shape. God abundantly shed out his blessing, not skimpy because of our lack of merit, but abundantly because of our great need. God gave us abundantly of his Spirit, of his mercy. Verse 7, that we being justified by his grace, then what happens? Should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. God went the second mile. He not only forgave us and saved us, but he has made us heirs of God through Christ Jesus. All of his riches at our disposal to enjoy with him throughout all eternity all that he is and has. Forgiveness plus inheritance. And so Paul says here now, God set the example of motivation for good works. Motivation. We are motivated by what God has done for us. And when we see our lack of merit, the condition in which God finds us, and realize what God has done for us, this is the motivation for doing the same thing for others. In kindness and love, to show unmerited favor and do unlimited good. That's just what he did. Unmerited favor and unlimited good because of his kindness, because of his love for us. And so this is the motivation, says Paul. Now, I believe Paul still realized they needed to be convinced. And he spends the rest of the chapter telling Titus here how to show the people the value of these good works. In verse 8 he says, first of all, these are profitable. The last part of verse 8, these things are good and profitable unto men. Paul says, Titus, these good works are profitable. Now, remind us again, they do not save us. These are works done by a saved person. And these works done by a saved person through the power of God's Spirit are profitable. Now, it's easy for us to think, since works do not buy salvation, sometimes it's easy for us as Christians to think that the only thing that is profitable then is preaching at people. You know what happens then? We fall into contentions. That's what Paul says in verse 9. He says, avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. Now these contentions and strivings are unprofitable, and this is what we fall into. When our whole emphasis is strictly doctrine, strictly words of doctrine, we fall into contentions about words. And Paul says this gets to be vain and useless. Contentions. Verse 10. Contentions do not produce good works. Verse 10. A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted or perverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. You see, contentions do not produce good works. Contentions rather stem from evil works. And a man becomes enamored with doctrinal contention when he doesn't want to face the application of that doctrine to his daily life. And so to avoid the daily application of that doctrine to his personal life, he becomes all excited about fine points of theology. It's a cop-out, really. It's getting away from what God intended, that the doctrine of Scripture be extremely practical. That's why you never want to argue with a contentious man. His doctrine isn't his problem, it's his life. And so Paul says here, don't argue with him. You just admonish him. Two times. First time you say, now look, you've got some problems here that are causing, you have some life problems that are causing your theology problems. And if he won't listen, you tell him once more. If he still won't listen, just don't waste your time anymore. Because he says he's condemned of himself, he knows what his real problem is. You aren't telling him anything new. And so you're wasting your time if you just keep harping at him, because he already knows his problem. And you're wasting your time worse if you argue his doctrinal problems with him, because that isn't the real problem anyway. And so just avoid him. Reject him. Because he's not willing to face his real problem, and so you aren't really helping him by continuing any further. The religious arguer is merely trying to pretend godliness to avoid his real problems. So rebuke him, Paul says, twice, then avoid him. But good works, he says, are profitable. Now, he also says in verse 14 that good works are fruitful. He said, let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. And so a lack of good works means a lack of fruitfulness. Here in verse 13, Paul says, bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. Here were some missionaries that were coming through. And Paul says, now you make sure that these men have what they need for their journey. And then he says, verse 14, and let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses. In other words, providing these needs of these missionaries was considered by Paul to be a form of spiritual fruitfulness. And so good works are a form of fruitfulness. They are profitable and they are fruitful. Jesus said to his disciples, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. And you remember one of the occasions in which the term good works was used? Matthew 5:16. Jesus says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now we have three things there. First of all, he says, let your light so shine before men. Now light, we find in our reading of Scripture, light refers to the Word of God. And if we're going to let our light shine before men, we've got to talk to men about the Word of God. Secondly, that they may see your good works. That means the kindness and love with which you treat them. And thirdly, then they will glorify your Father. Now we fall, the trap that we fall into, the first trap is, let your light so shine before men. There you have the one who's cornering everybody, grabbing everybody by the lapels and says, you're going to hell if you don't trust Christ right now. Now that's true. But where's the kindness and love to show them that God has shown us? And so it tends to turn people off. Now the other extreme is the person who doesn't say a word. He says, I just let my light shine. He's got it all confused. He's trying to live a good life. He says, I just live a good life. But nobody knows why he's living a good life. And so what happens? He gets the glory. They say, isn't he a nice fellow? And God says, that's not the purpose. The purpose is that God get the glory. And so you have to have both. You have to let your light so shine. And you have to do your good works. And as you do your good works, and you tell them why you're doing it, because God showed his kindness to me, and I just want to show my kindness to others, then God gets the glory. But you've got to have both of them. And either one of them alone won't work. Let your light shine means telling why you're doing it. And then good works is doing it. And then God gets the glory. And so that's God's program of good works for the Christian. The good works reinforce his good word, the testimony of the Word of God. And the result is that God is glorified and there's fruit. That's why Paul says, now this is profitable. This is fruitful. When you put these two together, it's fruitful. And that's why Paul says in verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly or strongly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Those who have been saved by faith in Jesus Christ might be careful, concerned about doing good works, about maintaining good works. And that word maintaining there refers to excelling. Or to be way out front, like a race. To be way out front in the race of doing good. Do you know, I don't know how many times I find myself not way out in front in the race. Do you know, I find many times that an unbeliever, a person who doesn't even believe in God, will do something, some real good for me. And you know, that's embarrassing. Paul says, as a Christian, I ought to be out front. I think, oh, just look what he did for me. And I should have thought of that first. I should have thought of it, and I should have done it for him first. After all, I'm socially a Christian. Paul says, I want you as Christians to be way out front in this race of good works. You think of it first. You do it first. Many times he takes the lead. Of course, he does it for his own glory. God says, I want you to take the lead. And then I want you to give me the credit and tell what God has done for you and how God has set the example for us and give him the glory. You know, Paul says in verse 8, this is a faithful saying. Now, that word faithful saying, when I read it, I said, you know, I have read that other places in Scripture. And so I looked it up in Strong's, and sure enough, 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul says, this is a faithful saying, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. In other words, Paul says, this is a faithful saying. Here's something very important. Christ Jesus came into the world, not just to set as an example, we couldn't follow his example, but to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's what we need. We need salvation. So Paul says, this is important. This is a faithful saying. 1 Timothy 3:1. This is a faithful saying. If any man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good thing. Paul says, here's something really important that I want you to sit up and take notice. 2 Timothy 2:11. This is a faithful saying. If we be dead with him, we shall live with him. If we died to sin through faith in Christ, we'll live with Christ forever. This is a faithful saying. This is something very important. Notice all of these are, again, in the pastoral epistles. And here we find it in this one. This is a faithful saying. These things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. You know what Paul's saying? Paul says, I'm just as concerned about believers excelling, being way out in front in good works, as I am about the fact that Christ Jesus died to save sinners. He says, these are faithful sayings, and I put them right in there. They're important. They're all important. And now it's an important fact that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And without that fact, none of us could possibly ever be saved. And with that fact, this morning, if you are not saved, you can be saved right here and now. You don't have to live a certain number of years on a certain spiritual plane and maybe increasing that spiritual plane before you merit salvation. That's not the road. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul says, of whom I am chief. He said, if he saved me, he can save anybody. And this morning, there isn't a person here. But if you will cry out to God and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, he'll save you right here and right now. You're commanded to repent and believe, and if you will do that, he will save you right now. So this is important. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul says it's also important. Once you have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you've been born again by faith in him. It's an important fact that I want you to be way out in front in good words, good works. I don't want unbelievers to get ahead of you. I want you to be way out ahead of them in doing good, in following God's example by the way that he did good for you. God set the example of doing abundant good to unworthy people. So now I belong to him, and I ought to be way out in front following his example. As I read this, I thought, Lord, how can I do this? How can I do this? Who is sufficient for these sins? We read then verses 5 and 6, the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That's the only way we can do it. Submission to the Spirit of God. He shed his Holy Spirit upon us abundantly, and the purpose is that he wants to enable us to do that which here he has commanded us to do. And so he's given us the provision of his Holy Spirit. In John chapter 7, Lord Jesus said about the one who believed in him, he said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And that's the abundant good works. Rivers of living water. He shed on us abundantly of his Spirit, that we might abundantly follow the example that he said in the way that he treated us. And Paul says these things are profitable. And these things are fruitful. Not just trying to live a good life and thinking that's enough without ever talking about Jesus Christ. Or not just talking all the time and not backing it up. But he says you put the two together and this becomes profitable and fruitful because that's the way God treated us. So we pray.